grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you by God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for a meditation on God's Word today is our gospel lesson from the book of Luke, chapter 12, beginning at verse 49. Now, it is a very human trait to try to avoid distress and conflict. Now, certainly there are people who enjoy distress, but usually that's when they're on the giving end, not the receiving end of that distress. Yet there are people who find themselves living lives full of conflict. But does anyone really propose that we should follow that example and fill our lives, even our homes, with conflict and distress? Psychology speaks of that as dysfunction. We speak of dysfunctional homes and families and how we can try and help such families reorder their lives so they might live in peace and harmony, even with more than just a semblance of happiness. Isn't that what Jesus is all about? Within a Christian home, peace and harmony are great blessings. However, that's not always the way things turn out. In our text, our Lord Jesus speaks of the exact opposite being present in the lives of his disciples. And he was not speaking only of the lives of the 12, but referring to what would come upon all those who are truly Jesus' disciples. In our text, Jesus speaks of distress, and he doesn't talk about avoidance of this distress, but speaks of it as it what should be expected, first in his own life, and then also in the lives of his disciples, of his followers, for all generations until he comes again. We are led by the Lord Jesus in embracing the distress of faithfulness, as Jesus did bringing us salvation. Jesus said in Luke 12, 49 to 50, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Jesus was looking forward to the cross. Jesus had come into the world that the kingdom of God might come among men. Jesus had been preaching and teaching things concerning the kingdom of God for his entire ministry, calling people to repentance and speaking plainly the need for the gospel of God's love and forgiveness that was to be found in him through faith in him and not in works of righteousness which we have done. Well, you know how that message was received by the leaders of the Jews and then also by most of the people of the Jews as well. They were offended by the things that Jesus said. For them, Jesus was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, said 1 Peter 2:8. When, in his Bread of Life sermon, following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus taught the people that he was the only way to heaven, many turned away from the Lord and did not follow him anymore. The scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the chief priests and Sadducees, all rejected Jesus' message of salvation by the grace of God in Christ. Jesus knew what lay ahead. He knew that the suffering that lay before him was necessary. He knew and repeatedly taught his disciples that he would be taken by his enemies and suffer many things at their hands and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Jesus knew the full extent of the sufferings that lay before him. Jesus knew that in the sufferings he was to endure, he would also have the sins of the world laid on him, and that he would endure the curse of the law because of the sin of this world. He would not only be despised and rejected by men, but would fall under the curse of Almighty God. When we think, or when I think, of the suffering of Jesus, I normally think about the whip, the nails, the crown of thorns, the beard being torn out. And I think about the Roman soldiers and Pilate and the Jewish Sanhedrin mocking Jesus and all this sort of things. But we want to remember that the true suffering of the cross that wins for us salvation is not handed out by soldiers. It is not handed down by Pilate. It is not given to him by the Jewish leaders. The rule of the true suffering of the cross that wins for us salvation is given by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Jesus prays on the cross. Or listen to this from Isaiah 53. Now, this is really amazing. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So it should not surprise us to hear Jesus' words, "How distressed I am till it is accomplished." Yes, and who wouldn't be distressed knowing all that lay before it? But here's the thing. Our English word distressed doesn't really capture the full sense of the word that Jesus used, the emotion that he was experiencing. If we go back just a few words in what Jesus said, we can grasp more of what was in his heart and mind as he spoke these words to his disciples. "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Jesus isn't talking about the destruction of the world. He's talking about the gospel going out into the world. The kindling of that fire of the gospel was what took place in the high priest's court and in Pilate's palace and on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus said he was distressed, he was speaking of more than the anticipation of his sufferings. He was expressing his drive to meet that day, and on that day, secure salvation for a lost mankind. There was a stress within his heart that drove him forward to the cross, not away from it. It was not the compulsion of others forcing him to his death, but the greatness of his love for you and me and a world full of sinners. That love drove him forward to that baptism of suffering that would engulf his very being, yes, to the depths of his soul. If we are to comprehend the distress of faithfulness, we must turn to Jesus and learn of him and his faithfulness to the cause, to the mission of salvation that lay before him. He would not turn aside. He would not be turned away from fulfilling that which the Father had sent his Son into the world to accomplish. Distressing indeed, but Jesus embraced this distress and was faithful to his mission to win salvation for us. Jesus embraced this distress as we gladly do as his disciples. One might say that Jesus is bringing full disclosure of what lay ahead for the disciples. This full disclosure is recorded for us as well. We have sworn our faithfulness to Jesus. It's part of our baptismal vows. And then again, in our confirmation vows, we pledge our faithfulness to Jesus and his truth. These aren't just words. They're vows of faithfulness. We swear before the Almighty God that we shall be faithful unto and until death. We stand by the Word of God as the only source for faith and truth and life. We do this because in his word, God has revealed to us the truth of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, from sin and death, and the Lord of our lives. Let me restate that truth. We know Jesus as our Redeemer and as the Lord of our lives because God has revealed himself and our Savior to us in his word that we might believe and be saved. God's word is truth, and Jesus is revealed to us as the one and only way to God and eternal life. Now, I certainly don't have a problem with that. But what comes with that? Jesus made the full disclosure of what comes with that faithfulness to him and his word. That is also what our text reveals. In Luke 12, 51 to 53, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And we know Jesus is all about peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the greatest, most important, and most impossible peace to secure. And yet, Jesus secured our peace. That peace is with God. That is not peace on this earth among the people of this earth. That, the Lord said, would not be to the very end of the earth when he returns again in judgment. Our distinct identity as persons is given by our various relationships, a biological, natural, social, political. These include our relationships with family and friends, the natural environment, our work, our country, our beliefs, the things we possess. Some of these relationships are tangible and associated with people, places, objects. Some are not so tangible, but no less real, our spiritual relationships, beliefs, and attitudes. Think of all the many relationships each of us has, and regardless of whether we judge them as good or bad, healthy or unhealthy, taken together, this vast complex of relationships makes you and me the persons we are. Ultimately, however, only one of these many relationships can finally be the most significant and decisive for us. This one relationship makes us uniquely who we are and not someone else. For example, if I decide that my relationship with my spouse is the definitive one, then all my other relationships will be seen and lived out through this one relationship with my spouse. I will try to live her life through mine. Her life will become the lens through which I see and relate to others, the world and myself. That one relationship will be decisive for who I am. It will become the criterion for determining and incorporating all other relationships that contribute to who I am as a person. The one relationship that ultimately determines our identity is the one to whom we will give our existence and life. Jesus' relationship with the Father is ultimately what determined his identity and being. He freely chose that one relationship above all others. That does not mean he rejects all others. Rather, all other relationships are mediated through his relationship with the Father. Jesus' choice brought about division with the religious leaders, the world, and all who would choose differently. That is the choice Jesus sets before us today. Who or what is the determined relationship that gives you your identity and being? What relationship matters so much to you that you allow it to shape your life and give you identity? Maybe it's your kids, your spouse, your work. Maybe it's your parents, your church, God, or even country. It is a choice we make over and over, day after day, as we respond to and enter relationships. It is a choice that always brings division. Do you think that I have come into this world to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Deep down, none of us wants to fight with our relatives, whether they live under our roof or our in-laws. Often we look for peace at any price. And where the cross of Christ creates divisions in our families, we would try to heal those rifts. But when we try to smooth over divisions and seek peace at any price, we bypass the cross. The peace we try to make on our own often comes at the cost of hiding the cross of Jesus, avoiding talk of sin and forgiveness, hiding the shame that the message of the cross invariably brings. But apart from the cross, however, those family divisions cannot be healed. Peace at any price is not peace at all. Jesus showed us a different way, the true and only way to peace in the family. Christ, our Lord, came to fling fire on the earth to be baptized in agony for us. With every sickness, Jesus healed. With every sin, he absolved. With every dead person he raised to life, Jesus released creation from the bondage of sin and absorbed into his body all the sickness, sin, and death. The baptism of which he speaks in our text today reached its climax on the cross. All of the fury of hell's lake of fire, as described in the book of Revelation, was dumped on him as he was hammered to the tree. On the cross, Jesus was bathed in the wrath of God his Father. For us, he received this agonizing baptism by immersion in the angry fire of God. The full penalty for us, who are ashamed to speak of the cross, was dumped out on Jesus as his blood washed down the sides of his body. At the cross, a fiery baptism begun in the Jordan waters was completed with the very blood of Jesus Christ, the only way to know true peace in the family is through faith in this baptism of fire, water, and blood. And this is the way you and I have been adopted into the family of our Lord. Even though our biological family may be divided by the cross of Christ, you and I belong to a different family. Through holy baptism, we also have had the fiery judgment of God's law condemn our sinful flesh. Each of us who has been baptized has been engulfed by the flame of God's wrath over sin, declaring that we are entirely unable to save ourselves. That flaming baptism is renewed by every Christian who recalls their baptism by putting the sinful nature to death in repentance. But at the same time, through baptism, we are joined to the life of Jesus, who is risen from the grave to live and reign forever. We are fed and nourished by his very body and blood, the trophies of his victory over sin, death, and hell for us. And even though your biological family may be divided by the cross of Christ, look around you this morning. Jesus has made you a part of a larger family. His brothers and sisters that surround you in the one holy Christian and apostolic church on earth and in heaven. Through his cross, there is peace in the family. Certainly, if your family suffers divisions over the cross, I'm not suggesting that you move out. Is your husband or wife or child not a Christian? Speak the truth in love to them. Put the best construction on everything you say. Pray for them. Demonstrate in deeds and action that sacrificial love which Christ has for you. And while the cross divides, it also unites. The matter is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now, for us, We are encouraged repeatedly in Scripture to live in peace with our brethren and to pursue peace with all people. The problem lies with the world, a sinful world, a world that takes exception with the truth of God's word. The world is a very persuasive and enticing, and when the world needs to be, it can be very hard. So your pledge of faithfulness will bring opposition, not only from the world out there, but from your own family, your own loved ones, when the world encroaches into their minds and hearts. God's word speaks quite clearly about what is right and what is sin. The world doesn't agree. And so the world will seek to disabuse you of any of truth of God's word that doesn't go along with the current ideas and values put forth by the world. The difference may be found with the Scripture's teaching concerning sexual morality and marriage, divorce, the sanctity of life, as the world makes its judgments concerning abortions. If you say these things are sin, you will be hated. But we can't cave. God's truth is God's truth. It may be that some will test your faithfulness regarding the origins of the universe or mankind. If you abide by his inspired word, you will be labeled as ignorant. And if you had any hopes of teaching in any college or university in America, it will be held against you. Indeed, you may be publicly held up for ridicule and maybe even sued in a court of law. These things many Christians have faced and more. This is distress that has been embraced by many who have gone before us. Many have indeed sacrificed life rather than turning away from faithfulness to Jesus and his word. We can certainly appreciate how the disciples, after the coming of the Holy Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit, faced persecution. Most died a martyr's death. We're told of one of the early incidents of persecution they endured in Acts chapter 5. When they, that is the Sanhedrin, had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You see how in faith they embraced the distress of faithfulness. They rejoiced that they were found worthy of suffering for Jesus' sake, and they persisted in believing and in teaching the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel of a crucified and risen Lord. Full disclosure, Jesus said this would come right into your own home. This congregation has endured distress time and time again, as was tested by events that challenged the truth of God's word. Time and time again, those who were near and dear turned and went their own way. And that's hard. It's even harder when it comes into your home and family. This I know from my own experiences. Jesus forewarned that families would endure distress as some would choose the way of the world instead of the way of the church, of Christ, and the way of the cross. This is a far more difficult trial, a more painful distress, and yet it is one we may be called upon not only to endure, but to embrace in our faithfulness to Christ and his word of truth. The comfort that comes to us is the comfort of the gospel itself. Jesus assured us that we are his people and that we will know the pleasures of heaven forevermore. He stands beside us, and he shall never leave us nor forsake us. Strength comes to us from the gospel itself. We draw strength from Jesus and the distress of faithfulness he knew and endured as he set his face for Jerusalem, where he would endure the pain of his father's forsaking him in Jesus' most difficult hour right there upon the cross. The faithfulness of our Savior leads us down the road of life and salvation, strengthening us as we endure, indeed, as we embrace the distress of faithfulness to our Savior God. And may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, may it keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.